As you're being seated, I invite you to locate in your Bible or the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is where we'll spend the bulk of our attention at today. Last year, if you can remember, we had a sermon series entitled Lessons Learned at Cedar Point, What a Roller Coaster Reveals About Following Christ. And last summer, we had the privilege of having a Cedar Point pass, and we had spent way too much time at Cedar Point, I'm sure, last year, and had plenty of time to ponder that provided some good preaching material about different topics about Cedar Point that related to our journey with Christ and our journey with life. And so we covered topics last year, I think it was last August time, like anxiety, right? Sometimes roller coasters either produce the thrill or the sweaty palms and the uneasiness about riding a coaster. And so we talked about the anxiety of roller coasters and how that plays into the anxiety of life at times and how a Christian responds to worry, anxiety, and life. We covered topics like the water renovation. Cedar Point, right, went through a renovation of Cedar Point Shores. I still know as Soak City, totally renovated though. They call it Cedar Point Shores, added some new rides. And so we talked about the water renovation of Cedar Point and how that plays into the water renovation of the church known as baptism and the waters of baptism in that way. Twirly rides, how many of you just love spinny rides? That's not me and my family in that way, but Tilt-A-Whirl is one of my kids' favorite rides in that way. And so we talked about spinny rides and spinny cycles at times in life and how Christ ultimately doesn't want us to be in a spinny cycle, a spinny ride. It'll leave us sick. How this message or this madness of following Jesus is a linear approach and moving in that direction. And last summer, we closed off the year talking about Hallow Weekends. Not the season itself, but the importance of hallowing the weekend, making holy the weekend. One of Jesus's Ten Commandments, rather God's Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, the original Big Ten, was to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so we talked about what hallowing the weekends might look then. We preached that. I loved preaching that sermon, mostly just because, truthfully, I just love preaching. I love telling the good news of what God has done through Jesus and the difference that can make. And so any sermon is fun sermons for me, and that one was particularly fun because it just felt like it was a fun, relevant way to cast that same ancient truth of a message. So we preached that last summer. We're done with it last summer. Didn't think anything would come of it once again until those marketing geniuses at Cedar Point pulled us in again. They came up for the first time ever with what they called a pre-K pass. You heard of that? Every kid, kindergarten age or younger, had qualified if your birth date was at a certain cutoff. Well, all of my kids qualified for a pre-K pass. We were not intending to have season passes this year, but it was an offer we couldn't refuse. And so Julie and I ended up getting passes alongside the free passes that each and every one of our kids qualified for, which means we spent another summer at the point. Last we kept track over 20 plus times at the point. Every Monday and multiple times then in open evenings that we had, we would go up to the point in those ways, shape, or form, took a vacation at the point. Fun time. All that to say, somehow you guys suffer for the result of that summer as well. And so we're introducing a new sermon series called CP the Sequel. Only this one isn't about what a roller coaster reveals about following Christ. This one we're actually going to be pairing up coasters with Bible characters. If we're renaming these rides at Cedar Point after a Bible character, what are the new rides or the new names going to be communicated? And so there's going to be some just fun these next few weeks, reliving the scripture story in the light of Cedar Point and what that would reveal, which means I need your help for the start, okay? In your bulletin, you're going to find not only a message outline, but a little survey. I don't know how this is going to tie in exactly in the series throughout, but I just want to gather this highly scientific survey from the start. And so if you like Cedar Point, great. If you don't like Cedar Point, you don't have to fill this out, but it's just fun, friendly questions. You'll notice a series of three questions on that. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds in this service right now to fill those out for where we're heading later on in the sermon series together. So locate that kind of red salmon-colored insert. Lance is going to clue a coaster little clip for us, and you can listen to that as you're thinking about some responses for these next 30 seconds together. So clue it there, Lance, if you would. Ha ha ha. That was not a soundtrack of me, no. Would have sounded more like, ah! But that was not me. That was not me. So if you could pass those surveys into the middle aisle, the person sitting on the middle, and we'll actually make each and every person sitting in the middle section of the aisle, just walk those up and put them up here if you would. It's your fault for taking that first seat closest to the aisle as is, you know, and making everyone crawl across you for that rest of the time. If you could just pass that to the middle aisle, and then the middle person, you guys can just gather them and walk them up there for the sake of your pew. As they're walking those forward, I will just tell you something I would have filled out on question, I think, number two. Scariest ride at Cedar Point, or at least the second scariest ride, in my opinion, on Cedar Point, Power Tower. Anyone ever ridden Power Tower before? We got a picture of Power Tower on there, right there. Power Tower is the scariest, second scariest ride, rather, in my opinion, at Cedar Point, because it takes you of about 240 feet up. The ride's like 270 at its peak, but it'll take you 240 feet up. And at first, it's really rather beautiful. Like, you're just up there, and you get to see the whole skyline of Sandusky. You got the lake in the distance. We often look and see how full the parking lot is, if we can spot our car or something like that. It's a beautiful aerial view of the shore and Cedar Point in general as you're waiting, waiting, waiting. And that's where it starts to get a little scary, because you're just waiting, and you're waiting. And you're waiting, but if you've watched the people before you, if you've read the description of the ride, you know the wait's not going to last forever, right? You know eventually after the wait, the bottom is going to drop literally out from under you, and you are going to be left plummeting 240 feet back down to Sandusky that you were looking at the aerial of. And not only are you plummeting down, you feel like your stomach get up to your throat, like you're just going to heave out your stomach or something along those lines, as you're just dropping down 240 feet in an instant as the bottom drops from under you. I don't mind the heights. I don't mind the speed. It's something about the drop that just puts the fear, the, you know, I lost my voice from the other one, but you get that point. There's something terrifying about that drop in that way. I don't even want to know what you said, actually, here. It's good to know. I won't be back on it this summer, but it could be. If we had to rename the Power Tower after a character of Scripture, there is one in Scripture who's most known for the drop. He alone was the one that could see the perfect aerial and the perfect heights of a perfect world, created good in all of creation by God himself, and yet the bottom dropped out from under him at the bite of a forbidden fruit. If we're to rename the Power Tower after a character of Scripture, there are characters, the first character named in the pages of Scripture, that I think we'd have to name this ride after. And so with that in mind, I want you to have your Bibles open to, I think, the perfect Power Tower passage, you might say, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll talk about this character that we're referring to right here. If you could shout out the page number, that would be helpful. 980, you can find Romans 5. Let's pick up in verse number 12, where it talks about this dropout. After the wait, the sudden drop. It says this in verse number 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so sin spread to all men, because all men sinned. Here's the irony of what's being described in the drop, is that this drop didn't just impact one man. Somehow this drop impacted all men. I just want you to put your finger there. We're going to return back to it. Turn with me to the drop and how it all went down at the very beginning of the Bible. Leave a finger in Romans 5. We're going to be back there shortly later, but I want you to turn to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, as we see this drop. What we oftentimes refer to within the church as the fall. That's what we're referring to, the drop, the fall. It's how sin entered the world and what ramifications that had, not just for the original sinners, but for all of us in the wake of that sin, in the wake of that domino. You and me included in that action in some way, shape, or form. So just want to talk about that for a moment today. Genesis chapter 2 is where I want to start. It should be found on page number 2 of the Bible with a finger still on Romans chapter 5. It says this in verse number 15. Of Genesis chapter 2, after the goodness of creation, God created Adam, and he gives these instructions to Adam in verse number 15. It says, the Lord God took the man, his name's going to be Adam. He took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. In other words, he's given Adam a place, Eden. Eden actually means pleasure. This is a good place, a place filled with pleasures. And he's given Adam not only a place, but a purpose to work the ground. And it's not work like, oh, I got to punch in a time chart. This stinks and something like that. That's going to happen a little bit later on. This work is that kind where it's good, it's fulfilling, it's rightful. This is a part of the good design and good creation of God himself, and Adam's enjoying the goodness of a place and the goodness of a purpose in it. With this caveat, with this command in verse number 16, the Lord God commanded the man. He said, you may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Amidst all this goodness, God has given one command. And I think the command, I don't think it's anything magical specifically about this tree. I could be wrong about this, but I think God's kind of just picking a tree that's easily identifiable in those different ways. It could have been any tree in that way. But this tree is tied together with this, a test. One tree, one command, one test, and it's really with this test in mind. Are you going to allow God to be God, or are you going to try to be God of your own life? That's really the test. Do we take God at his word and follow his word and obey his word, or do we try to be God of our own life? Do we try to take matters into our life? Do we try to say what's right and what's wrong, to do what's right in our own eyes, as the scriptures will say later on? That was the test. One tree, one test, and the test was ultimately trust. Do I trust that God has my best interest in mind, or is God holding back a slice of the pie that would be for my good and for my enjoyment? That's the thing, I think, all surrounding the surface of what's taking place with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jumping down to chapter 3, where the fall, that is, the drop takes place, the fall of man. The story is found in Genesis 3, and it reads this, picking up in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice the serpent kind of slithering in to get position here. He's framing it in a well-placed question, right? The question's on God's word. Did God say? What does God's word say in that way? That's the questions framed around what God said or didn't say. Did God say? It's a well-placed question, and it's to a well-placed person, right? He's asking, notice, Eve in this scenario. Now, don't build up the walls yet. I think he's doing this purposely. He's testing not only Eve in this, but Adam. Did Adam faithfully pass the word to his fam in that way? Because remember, Adam was the one that was given the command by God, right? And so the question is, did Adam transmit what God said to his fam, or did he leave Eve out of the picture and what's been commanded? And so I think in some subtle ways, the serpent is trying to test and see where there's some weak points that maybe can be exposed a little bit further in that by the person that he's even asking the question to, how he's framing the question as is. And it goes down in this way in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She nailed it, and then she added to it, right? She nailed it up front. She was right. She was verbatim. It's obvious that it had been passed. God did say not to eat. We can eat of any tree, but there is one tree that's off limits. She nailed that part, but then she added to it that little phrase, that little statement, we must not touch it. And it's subtle. It's not sin, but it's a step that's leading in a different direction, right? Because this subtle insertion by Eve, that we may not touch it, it kind of makes God sound more oppressive than he really is, right? It makes God sound a little bit stricter than his original command in all this. We can't even touch it in that way. And I wonder if the serpent isn't seeing that just subtle statement as maybe a little knock in the character that he can expose then with his next comment or his next statement of what he says to Eve that follows. Verse 4, the serpent follows up to the woman and he says, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So if the serpent's first tactic was to question God's word, the second tactic was to outright deny God's word, right? Outright contradict it. He says, the things that God says is going to happen ain't going to happen there. You're not surely going to die. You'll actually be like him. He'll actually feel the competition in that way. You're going to be on that level playing field with God and man. And so he blows it off the water in that way. And what follows is this, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. So the progression is a question of God's word, a contradiction of God's word, and then it just plays into the appetites. And I might say the good God-given appetites that God has originally given, it then plays into the appetites and twists them for bad. Because the great irony is that Eve already had all of this that she notices in the eyes. Did you catch that? The things that it says it's playing on, this tree of the fruit in the middle, it says when she saw it. So it plays on the eyes. When she saw that it was good for food, it's appealing to her desires. Food is a good thing. God had designed the garden with food in it, right? Of every kind of food. As a matter of fact, earlier in chapter 8, it says the Lord God planted in Garden Eden in the east and put the man, the ground of the Lord God made to grow everything that is pleasant for sight and good for food. In other words, he's already provided that need that Eve now notices now, though, in a different tree, a tree that's off limits. It says the second thing that she saw is that it was a delight to her eyes, right? It appealed to what she saw. Once again, God had already provided that. Pleasant to the sight, good for food. The only thing that it doesn't say that God did provide in this way is that it delight to the eyes that the tree was desired to make one wise. It doesn't say that God had provided that outright, that God had provided wisdom. But I think in many ways, the wisdom is inferred by this wisdom being a wisdom that's not by experience, but by instruction. Like, you realize there's two ways to know things, right? You can experience something and know something, or you can take someone's word that would be in the know about something and have that wisdom drawn from them without having experienced it, right? And that's what God has given us in that. It's not an experiential knowledge of good and evil, because we didn't know evil in the picture, Genesis 1 and 2. But it was God's word of what good and evil is that we had the opportunity of knowing. If I can compare it for a moment to maybe a Chris Farley quote, don't lose me on this one. I'm going to clean this up as a matter of fact too. But Chris Farley in one of his movies makes the statement that you can know what a T-bone steak is like by sticking your head up a cow's butt or by taking a butcher's word for it. Some of you know what I'm talking about. There's two ways to know about a T-bone steak. You can stick your head up a cow's butt and see firsthand for yourself, or you can take a butcher's word for it. And his punchline is, I'd rather take the butcher's word for it, right? Well, there's two ways to know about good and evil, right? One is by getting in the mess and understanding it firsthand and just realizing that's like sticking your head up a bull's butt. It's a crappy way to live, right? The other way is to take God's instruction on it. I've lost some of you. Bad illustration. The other option is to take God's word for it. And still knowing by concept, but not by experience, what good and evil is, that's what the opportunity that Adam and Eve had. They could know by concept, but not by experience, when the bite of disobedience took in effect, that concept knowledge turned into experiential knowledge. Immediately, they start to feel the effects and what transpires, some relational conflict. Before this point, Adam and Eve are just singing and delighting over one another. Following this point, they're pointing fingers at one another. Conflict has crept into their marriage relationship, society's relationship in that way. You got some problems. Work starts to be a problem, right? Thorns and thistles now grow up from what was just good fruit and good trees. Work is now sweat. It's now toil. It's now a tough task, not always an enjoyable task. There's all sorts of problems and pains, literal pains that arise as a result of this experiential knowledge. And the finger is not pointed only in E's direction. Men, I don't want to see some elbow into your wife. Because what's interesting, what the Bible does, it talks about Eve being deceived, but Adam's sin, Adam's rebellion. It's always pinned on Adam. And why is that so in some ways? Because you saw in some ways that Adam must have been alongside Eve for all this, right? She turns around, it gets the impression, and handed Adam the apple right there, and he bites in willfully, even though he was the one with the direct instruction from God. Interesting enough, when God goes seeking Adam and Eve out following this, he first questions who? Adam. Even though Eve may have took the first bite. It seems here that Adam dropped the ball even before Eve took a bite into the fruit. And I think in some ways, because Adam was dodging the role that he was to play within the family. Eve was made out of Adam's rib. And why did God pick the rib of all body parts he could have formed and fashioned Eve? Well, the rib is that part that protects the innermost vital organs, right? Where is Adam at the start of this conversation stepping in and saying to the serpent, why are you talking to her? Talk to me about this. I've been given the direct command. Where is Adam talking to Eve and shielding her from some of this if the protective function was to be there present in that way? I think in some ways Adam has dropped the ball. Adam has dropped the ball that is drawing to the ball that eventually leads to deception. And we're just pulling that from the New Testament. Eve was deceived. Adam rebelled in some ways. He knew what the command was and directly took the bite. And so that's why oftentimes when it's described as the fall of man, and when one man is listed in this, oftentimes the buck is dropping on Adam in some ways. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Romans 5. We've read a verse there. We want to continue with this background knowledge about what really went down at the original fall with all that background in mind. Let's read once again verse number 12 that says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man. Who was that one man's name? What went down? Adam. Okay. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, there was a spiritual death that took place right in that moment, a physical death that takes place following that, right? What only came up before this point was life. And all of a sudden, at the biting of that apple, in some ways, the DNA was twisted to result of introducing death. And at the end of the chapter, the very first death is going to occur, this being a death to an animal. In some ways, a death does hit the scene at the following of that biting. So as one man sinned and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Want you to notice some things about the writing that's taking place right here. Sin came through one man. How does that apply to all of us as mankind as a result of that? Let's jump into the 21st century. How does some serpent story in Scripture apply to my life? Well, the leap is that as sin came through one man, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Like in some way, we are lumped together with that original sin in Adam and Eve. I know oftentimes when we talk about sin in the church, we immediately start thinking about actions, right? Do this and don't do this. Sin is so much deeper than that in Scripture. It makes us uncomfortable, and I hope in the uncomfort, it makes us realize just how great it is of what God has done through Jesus to forgive humanity's sin. Because see, if we lose the language of sin, then we lose the need for a Savior. We have to hear the bad news if we're ever to hear the good news for what it truly is with God's great love and sacrifice and forgiveness on the cross. And so we got to talk about this uncomfortable stuff at times. Sin in Scripture is deeper than just what I do and don't do. Sin certainly includes what I do and don't do, but it's so much deeper than that. It's our motives. It's our attitudes, like not just the outer actions itself, but it's like what's going on in the heart. Like sometimes we can fool each other into doing something good on the outside while doing it crooked on the inside, right? You can help an old lady across the street just because you're tired of waiting for her to get across the street, right? And so really you're doing something good. You're helping an old lady. Everyone's applauding you on the outside. On the inside, you're like, I just wish she would get off the street, and so I'm going to help her off the street. You know what I'm saying? The inner motive is just as twisted as the good gift on the outside. And here's the kicker. God sees the inside just as clearly as he sees the outside. Did you hear that? That's a scary thought. It should keep us up at night if we don't know a Savior. That God knows what's taking place on the inside just as much as we all see what's taking place on the outside. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew chapter 15, but the things that come out of a person's mouth, they come from a heart. And so we judge people based on the words that they say or the things that they do, the words themselves, but God says he sees the heart. And it's the heart that's the broken piece. It's the heart that's the defiled piece. For out of the heart, he says, come thoughts of murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These will defile a person. And here's the thing too. Matthew 15 comes after Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus went even deeper than the Ten Commandments, right? He's listing some of the Ten Commandments up there. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. All those different things. And then Jesus is saying, wait, it's not just not killing someone and capping them in cold blood. It's also hating them in your heart. Like, he goes that much deeper. Like if we're harboring hate, then we're killing someone in our heart. We might not grab headline news for it. That's a good thing. But we're still doing something that's broken and defiled and needs the saving touch of a Savior. And it's called harboring hate. He does the same thing with lust, right? Just because you're not jumping in bed with everyone doesn't mean that there's not a heart issue that needs a tune. Some people create just as much adultery on a computer screen as they do under someone else's bed sheets. That needs to be addressed. That needs the Savior's touch as well. You catch what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5? He's saying sin is so much deeper than just what we read about and see about. Sin hits the human heart. And then here in Romans 5, it goes even a step beyond that. It's not just what's going on in the heart, the attitudes, the motives. It's also that some way we're caught up with Adam in this rebellion at the very beginning. Like, we've got a bent towards sin. Like, it is natural in some ways to sin. The church fathers would call this original sin. Like, sin isn't just our actions, but it's in our origin. We are born broken. David would say it this way in the Psalms, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Sin goes deep, and it points us in the wrong direction right away. And this just flourishes later on in life, right? Parents, you don't have a job. You don't have a job as parenting to teach your kids wrong, right? They pick that up naturally. You have a job because you have to teach them how to choose right and to choose the correct paths in life in that way. Because they will pick up wrong naturally in and of themselves. You can keep them in as many bubbles as you want, and they're still somehow going to find a way to break that bubble and choose wrong. You're in a job, a secure job, because you got to navigate them into the right courses in life. David's getting at that. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Church fathers call that original sin. We are sinners even before we can make that conscious decision towards sin. Now you're wanting to throw some apples at me. Like, how can I be a sinner before I can even choose to sin in that way? That doesn't make sense in some ways, Jesus. How is Adam's sin my sin? How is Romans 12 going to lump the sin of one man with the sin of all mankind from that original Genesis 3 onwards in the span of his? How do we get lumped together with him in that? Well, the church fathers weren't exactly sure. But they offered some suggestions about how it might be. In some ways, it might be that Adam was our representative. We understand representative language. We live in America, right? Years ago, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, we had a president, Roosevelt, stand at the radio. Many of you, some of you maybe had listened to that broadcast, and he declared war, right, on Japan and Japan's allies. And we realized at that moment when FDR declared war that it wasn't just FDR at war, right? When he declared war as a representative of the United States of America, we were all at war in some ways with the nations that he listed. Why? Because FDR was our representative. Maybe in some ways that correlates to Adam. He was mankind's representative. That would get played out in our life too, right? Right? Have we made some decisions that we knew were not the right decisions? Did we take of an apple that was a proverbial apple in some ways? Adam's decision was our decision as we became aware of some conscious decisions and chose otherwise. Adam's sin was our sin, whether by representative form or action form. Maybe the church fathers also suggested Augustine, famous church father in the 3rd century, he suggested that we were with Adam in the beginning. He didn't have the language of genetics, but we do today, and realize that yes, in some way we were in seminal form, in germinal form, in Adam and Eve together. Our forefathers of humanity, that their DNA is our DNA pool that it came from. And so when their genetics felt the twist of sin and the effects of death being introduced in that way, then every genetic line that they passed on as a part of reproduction would feel the twist and the effects. As Adam and Eve died, so everyone that they gave birth to died as well, since we were in seed form in Adam and Eve. Maybe that's why the virgin birth starts to make a little bit more sense, huh? Born of a woman, but conceived of the Holy Spirit. Maybe in some way, God realizing the intricacies of all that he created and preserving that sinless one who would die bearing our sin upon the cross. I'm getting ahead of the story in all this, but I want you to see that ray of hope of where we're headed. Sin, ugly for what it is, both in origins and in actions, in our attitudes, it covers us. And yet God is doing something in the midst of that. That's where the good news starts to come into play, people. Because right after Adam and Eve take a bite of that fruit and they experience what it's like to live in disobedience of God, as they try to put the pieces together themselves, right, they start sewing coverings for themselves. They're trying to make a way for themselves to feel like they're put back to pieces after being shambled in that way. And realizing that, hey, fig leaves are a lousy way to keep covered. It's not helping in the ways that we're hurting in those ways. What happens in the wake of all that? Who takes the first steps back home? Who takes the first steps back to relationship? It's God. It's God. He says in Genesis chapter 3, what takes place after the eating of the fruit and after man tries to fix themselves and find out they can't fix themselves, that the problem is deeper than their area of expertise. Who takes the steps? It says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, to the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the trees of the garden. In other words, that break of a relationship that they once enjoyed with God felt shame-filled to the point where they go running from God. They're not experiencing the presence of God, but it says in the midst of that state, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. He's going to call to the woman too. We're just doing it in order of how it flows. He called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you at?" Who initiates the conversation and the relationship back? It's God who takes the first steps. And you notice how he takes the first steps? God asks him a question. Where are you at? Now, do you think there's a question that an all-knowing God doesn't know the answer to? God knew exactly where they were at. That's the reason why he's strolling in that neck of the neighborhood, is to call him back out. He knows exactly where Adam and Eve are at. He's asking Adam, do you know where you're at? Do you realize what's happened to you? Do you realize your bent in life now is in the wrong direction and not towards me? He's asking a question to prompt confession. And unfortunately, what this prompts in this aspect is a lot of finger pointing. Not my fault, her fault. She says, not my fault, serpent's fault. You know, you get all this finger pointing and no one dealing seriously with the sin that's within. And yet in the midst of that, God's still willing to journey with them, to be patient with them, to keep calling out and sucking out in some ways the venom of the bite that's been in their experience. God's taken the first steps, and I think he's getting at that even in the midst of this passage that's about sin and the ugliness of it. Jump back with me in Romans 5 to Romans 5, verse 6. Like they're dealing, God's dealing with a very tender issue of sin. In that verse that we just dealt with, verse number 12, he goes on to deal with it through verse 14. It's a tender paragraph about sin and calling it out for the ugliness it is. And you know what you do oftentimes when you have to deal with something sensitive, right? You sandwich it in with something good on both sides. I was playing football with my boy the other day at the Redmond Field, and we had to cut the game short because someone's attitude was not what it should be to play a game. Missed a two-point conversion, threw it off the deep end, had to cut the game short there. Had to have one of those parenting moments where you're communicating with your child in the midst of that, you know, what went wrong, and trying to do that in a delicate way with sandwiching in between two things that you did right. And so I'm having this conversation thinking, how do we address this attitude issue by sandwiching it in with some things that he did right so that we're not just exasperating him, so that we're not just cutting him down each and every time, but so that we're building him up and yet also showing him that there's some other areas that we need to grow in, you know? Am I alone in all that? You sandwich sometimes the tough stuff with some good stuff. And I think that's what God is doing for us here. He's dealing with a tough issue, sin issue, that plagues all of us and weighs deeper than what we're aware. And he sandwiches that in with some good news on each side about what he has done in the midst of that problem that needs work done. Verse number 6. Here's the good of what he's done. This is God's done. It says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the messed up, mixed up, sin-filled people is what that's saying right there. It goes on, verse 7. Why one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. I think in many ways, Paul's just arguing from silence here, because if you read Romans chapter 3, he's already said there's no one righteous, not even one. No one's good, not even one. We may be good as we compare ourselves to one another, but we're comparing ourselves to other sinners, right? That's not good on God's standards there. That's just good in our sight. And so this verse 7, there's no one righteous, no one good. Paul's already outlined that in Romans chapter 3, but he says that doesn't pertain to us anyways because of verse 8, right? But God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, did you read that? Read verse 8 with me. While you were yet sinners. Let's try that again. I didn't start at the beginning. I'll start at the beginning for all of us. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we were looking our best. He didn't die for us because there was something worth dying for in each and every one of us. He died for us in the mixed up, messed up, dysfunctional up mess that we were in. While we were still sinners, separated from him, estranged from him, Christ sacrificed himself for us. And it had effects, verse 9. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. There's a reunion with God, our maker, as a result of what Christ has done on the cross itself. The good news in the midst of the bad news is what God has done. He took the first steps, and by his steps, he's made a way for us to step back home to him. It's what the gospel, the good news about what God is all about. I've only shared with you at this point half of the Power Tower ride. I told you the scary part, right? The part that leaves you on a drop, 240 feet downwards. Did you know there's another side to the Power Tower ride? There's another side to the Power Tower side. Guess what color it is, actually? Red. I'll give you a little picture of it. As some people are being dropped down, other people are being actually rocketed up, raised up, that is, and it's the red line that does the raising. Like through the red blood of Jesus shed on the cross, there is a totally different experience that is now available. There is a rocketing up rather than a fall out down in our walking relationship with God and him putting the pieces back together in our life. It might not feel as instantaneous as the Power Tower rocket up. As a matter of fact, both of these rides start off in a very similar way. You get in line and it seems like you're walking in the same direction as those who are going on the drop-off line, as those who are rising. You seem like you're walking the same path for so much of that. But eventually, there starts to hit some curves and some turns and some divergent paths that take place based on what line you chose, what line you signed up for, what line you had faith to put footsteps within. Based on that decision, eventually, not initially, but eventually, you start to see these paths take diverging paths. And that divergence is at the very most extreme at the very end, as one experiences a drop and the other an uprising, a raising, you might say, so to speak. Paul is going to get into that in verse number 15, comparing and contrasting the aspects in the life of the sin of one, those that experience by faith the sacrifice of Christ. I would argue God props the drop
by way of the cross. If you can't follow that by language, we tried to be cute with PowerPoint. God props the drop with the work of Christ on the cross so that there is a different line open and accessible by faith in him. The good news of the gospel that's outlined in verse 6 through 11 that we just read and explained even further in this back side of the sandwich in verse 15 declares this. The free gift is not like the trespass. The trespass is another word for sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have been raised by the grace of God, the free gift, and the grace that is through one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, the free gift is not like the effect that one's man's sin, for judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation. Condemnation's a big long word that says you're guilty. You're in your sin. That's the sin that came through one man, brought condemnation. But it says, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Justification, another long word that simply means you've been cleared. Your debt has been paid for, not by what you've done, but by what he's done. Remember, read it in the context of what Christ has done on the cross that has been outlined already in verse 6 through 11. It reads on. Verse 17, if because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. One path leads to death. The next path leads to life, gracious life, righteous life. These things purchased for by Christ on the cross. It's like Paul is struggling to do the math too as he's expounding on it because he repeats it very similarly in verse 18 that follows. One man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, in fact, has been raised from the dead. He's the first of a great harvest who've died. So you see, just as death came to the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun in another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam. Remember, original sin, that bent in the direction. Everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Those who have connected, switched the gene pools in some ways by faith in God's sight. Remember, God sees just as clearly, not just the physical, but the spiritual realm, right? Those who have switched their gene pool by faith in Christ said, I'm Christ. I'm all in with him. I belong to him. Those who have done that with a trust, a genuine faith in God, it says has switched over. They belong to Christ and will be given a new life. Verse 23, there's an order to this resurrection though. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. Christ is the first fruits. Those of you gardeners out there understand something about first fruits. I don't. I'm a lousy gardener, but I do know at least this much, that at times in a season, there'll be certain aspects that become mature before the full harvest comes. I get like one or two tomatoes, and then a couple weeks later, bam, the crop comes, and you're wondering, you know, do you make spaghetti sauce? Do you make salsa? What do you do with all this harvest that's come? You didn't have that problem with the first one or two. Those were the first fruits, but there came a day, bam, where the rest came along. What happened that original Easter was the first fruits. Christ, the first fruits, that initial harvest with the promise, the guarantee that with time, bam, more's happening. That Christ is coming again and the full harvest will be there for those connected to Christ in that way. Verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. The law came in to increase the trespass. He talks about the law in verse 13. We skipped over that. God's purpose of giving the law was to point out just how much we needed a savior, that we couldn't live up to God's standards in and of itself. But this one man lived up to those standards, the God-man Jesus. And so God gives us the law to recognize our need for him ultimately and what he's accomplished there. Just as the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Read that last phrase with me, starting with through, okay? Through Jesus. Read that with me, please. I don't want you to leave this place without realizing the message. You don't got to believe the message. You don't got to swallow the message, but you got to know the message about what we believe about what God has done through Jesus. Where is it all through? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'm cleared. My task is to preach the gospel. The good, the bad, the ugly of it. There is bad and ugly of it. We are sinners in need of saving, but you've also heard the good news of it, that God has reached out and tried to bring us back home, bring us back to him, and he's done it through the person and work of Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We realize the ride that we're on. We realize the line that we could be on, because of the cross propping the drop and allowing us to enter now by way of the red line, the sacrificial line of Jesus. May we decide and decide accordingly, knowing the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's be in prayer as the worship team comes forward. Dear Lord, there's some Sundays I wish we could have some cute points, some clever stories, things along those lines. And yet the point in the storyline that you just keep emerging through Romans chapter 5 is to ask us deeper to consider, what line are we on? What ride is our life riding today? And Lord, I don't want to give the wrong impression. Sometimes those lines feel like they're heading in the same direction, the same flat road that everyone else is walking on. And yet, Lord, with time, at least on the power tower, there's major divergences. And what you reveal in Romans 5, 2 is with time, there's major divergences as well. And so, Lord, what I'm just asking today is that you give us that view that you have of what line we're on and what line that we could be on. May you make that clear to us today. And may you give us the courage to make a decision that would lead us closer to Christ. Lead us closer to what faith looks like played out in our daily life. That's the line I want to be on. That's the line and the cry of the heart of many of us. We pray that in Jesus' name. His people said, amen.
Let's all stand as we close and worship our Lord.